Before we begin the lesson, the hymn at the end corresponds in part to the lesson, to the reading. I am resolved, 948, based upon Luke 15:18, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now, I heard a comment during the reading. Okay? Interesting comment. Because when the prodigal, we call him the prodigal, when he returned home, embraced by the Father, there was a celebration. Somebody said, I didn't recognize the celebration. How many people are part of Omaha Bible Camp this coming week? Several. Okay, good. Okay, I'm going to blame Omaha Bible Camp for my lesson last time I was here and this time as well. So I taught Bible class at Omaha for the older campers one session. I think someone named Max Craddock was the director, Andrew, okay? And he assigned me a topic, hadn't done it before, winners and losers in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. And I think I probably, to some extent, gravitated as well, New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, which was our reading. So winners, losers, the lost, the found, the dead alive, as you see that in the text. Now, if you look at our news in the past week, you might see the idea of winners and losers, or the lost and the found. A placard, maybe not written by children, but a placard with a sign saying, "Oh God, save the budding football stars." And they weren't talking about England. They're talking about the football stars, the boys, in the cave. So this is a prayer in a school in India. Now, last Sunday, see, I had some false reports in the Bible class, okay, and then my lesson in St. Catherine's. Someone said X number were rescued from the cave. Well, the number they gave wasn't correct. But the rescue operation began in Thailand in the cave last Sunday, during our, perhaps, Bible class, during our church time. And the mission then was, let's do it now, a race against the clock and the coming floods. Now, we look at the rescue, but we forget about the floods in Japan that killed almost 300 people. See, we key upon 13 being saved, and we don't necessarily think of the 300 or so in Japan whose lives at the same time were being lost. The Thai cave rescue is called a miracle in the press. Joy and relief, final four boys coach emerged from 18-day ordeal on Wednesday. Everyone is safe. Everyone is saved. Well, maybe. But there was a Thai SEAL, a former SEAL, okay, who went in the cave. He was, let's say, putting out the oxygen so they might come out alive, but he ran out of oxygen, and he passed away. Wouldn't it be good in our world if everybody was safe, and everybody was saved? And someone says, we're not sure if this is a miracle, a science, or what? Now, the country in Thailand are not necessarily a Christian country. Buddhism probably is the primary religion. Somebody provided food, resources to the rescuers. He said, it's really a miracle. It's hope and faith that has brought us this success. The chief of the rescue operation says, the mission was successful. Can you think of God's mission that Sam talked about? God's rescue mission. The mission was successful because we had power, the power of love. Everybody sent it to the 13. So Sam was saying, God sends his love to all of us. Well, Toronto. They honored three so-called heroes. a visually impaired man fell off the subway platform. Somebody jumped in. Remember, before that, somebody pushed somebody in, and they lost their life. So somebody jumps in to save the man who's blind, who falls off the platform onto the tracks. Two other people jump in. So Toronto, they recognize them. So your reward is you get a free pass on the subway for the next year. Now, maybe that's money, I'm not sure. What about the lottery? I have never bought a lottery ticket. My brother does. He says, you can't win without a ticket. I agree. Now, if he wins, do I get half? Is my brother that generous? So Auntie, you know the story of Auntie in Nova Scotia, Cape Breton, she had her grandson, Tyrone, buy her tickets. He gave them, sent him $100. Buy tickets for this lottery. And for good luck, put your name, also put your name on the ticket. Well, he did. And she won $1.2 million. But then she's suing him because, you know what? I didn't intend to share the lottery prize with you. Yeah, he was lucky, but not $500,000 worth. That's what she said. So who's the winner and the loser in that family? I know families whereby someone's won the lottery. And the family is not an intact family any longer. People fight. Win? They lose. They lose over things. There's a football game. We call it soccer. They call it football. In fact, it's going on. Don't tell you. No phones, right? No phones, Michael. It's going on right now. If it's a hockey game, that'd be different. But if it's a football game, we can wait, right? France and Croatia. Both have good reason to believe. 20 years ago, France won. 20 years ago, Croatia became a country. And they made the semifinals and lost to France 20 years ago. So people sometimes live and die, okay, in terms of how a game is played. Now, another game being played tomorrow. FIFA said that the World Cup, this is the best World Cup ever. How do you make that judgment? Based upon who's in the final? Or based upon how many people bought tickets? See, it's well attended. How much money we make. And it says, Putin enjoys glory, the World Cup in Russia. And they even give Putin his own sweater with his own name on it, number 11. And we'll see what happens tomorrow as he meets with Mr. Trump. Now, if you want to listen to CBC Radio today, it's hooking up with Wisconsin Public Radio, and there's two boxing gloves, and it says trade war. One boxing glove is the U.S., the other is Canada. And so they're looking at Canadians and Americans and how they perceive the so-called beginning or the result if there is a trade war. So in our society, somebody wins, somebody loses. Luke 15 is all about God's kingdom, whereby everybody can become the winner. Now, you have a handout, and if you were here a month ago, when I was here last month, you got page 1, you have page 2 now. The first page you got was page 2, and you had page 3 in application. So I gave you the second page, which is the gospel within the gospel. We looked at that last time, and I gave you the next page, which is the nature of sin. Now, I'm going to finish part 1, begin part 2, and maybe next month, God willing, do part 3 on the nature of God. So you look at the first page you got. Here's an outline of where we were last time in Luke's gospel. And the first two verses are the key as far as the audience and the critics. Note their attitude. This man, Jesus, is tainted because he received sinners. Bible economics, there's 4 parables. See, in verse 4, the one sheep is saved. In verse 8, the one coin is saved. In verse 11, the one son is saved. Now, if you read the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, the other son, if he would let God save him, he also too could be saved. And so I'm going to begin with the characters in the story. How do you become lost? See, that session that I had at Omaha Bible Camp, winners and losers, in a spiritual sense, the process of being lost, the lost sheep. How did the lost sheep become lost? It didn't mean to stray from the flock or from the shepherd. It didn't initially know it was lost. Are people like this? It was merely aimless. It wasn't reckless. It was blinded by the light. Sheep have poor eyesight. Literally, the wool is poured over the sheep's eyes. The sheep lacks insight. It lacks a sense of direction. Hence, it's in constant need of a director. Camp, we need a director, right? Someone to keep us on task, right? We need a shepherd. And of course, we know Jesus in John 10 is the good or the godly shepherd. The coin. How do the coins? Part of the wedding bracelet, 10 coins. The coin got lost through no fault of its own. Now, if you follow hockey, Lou Lamoriello was the general manager of the Toronto Maple Leafs. He's now on Long Island. And he says about many things, right? What happened? It's no one's fault. An unfortunate set of circumstances. Based on circumstance, the coin became lost. What about the younger brother, whom we sometimes call prodigal? As we saw in the Bible class this morning, he demands his inheritance, his pension payout now. One-third of the father's estate. He consciously chooses to leave home, the safety of home, to enter the far country, to become a prodigal, which means squander. What does he squander? Squander his personal, his family, his moral, spiritual inheritance, heritage, in a state of God forgetfulness. And then the text says, when he finally comes to his senses, there must have been a good relationship, because now he seeks reconciliation with the Father God. This congregation, we say Father God, don't we? Now the elder brother, the elder son, he plays it safe. Do you know people like that? He plays it safe, he stays close to home, but not close to the Father. He does not recognize his isolation, his estrangement, his lostness. He thinks he's the only one who has obeyed, who's kept the law. Is this verse 1 and 2? In verse 2, remember the Pharisees? The teachers of the law? They were the ones that were right. And not those publicans, not those tax collectors, the chief sinners, right? And in quotation marks, the other sinners. See, the elder brother is judgmental. He makes assumptions. He makes accusations. I can make an accusation. Doesn't have to be true or false. But I make the accusation. I keep a record of wrongs, slights, and perceived hurts. He's legalistic. He obeys the Father out of a sense of duty, not free will, and not love. And, in the story, he's unwilling to embrace a repentant, erring brother. So, question. What kind of brothers do you have? In fact, I heard the welcome at the podium this morning during the reading, brothers and sisters. What kind of brothers and sisters do you have? If I think of my background, my physical brothers, no sisters. If I think of church, the only kind of brothers and sisters I have are erring. We're all erring, right? And God forgives us. But there was a time in church I used to hear, well, we can't fellowship. We can't accept that person because they are a erring brother. Some of you might have heard that too. So in this story, there's an erring brother. And the older brother will not embrace him, even though God does. Notice the older brother refuses the Father's invitation to join the heavenly party, the heavenly celebration. He maintains a divisive party spirit. I once attended a restoration forum. Churches of Christ, a restoration background. Back to the Bible, right? Well, I'd say go forward with Christ. Go forward to Christ based upon the principles of Scripture. So this restoration forum, various segments, divisions within the restoration movement were there. And so as people gathered, a night session, kind of a additional session, talking about something called why division and why not unity. In this session, somebody said, as the meeting was getting near the end, should we, before we break up, before we leave, can we pray together? I thought, Bob, that's a good idea. Let's pray together. But somebody said, Bob, if you pray, our group's going to leave. Our group, we're out of here. Now there's silence. Maybe a bit of shock. A brother who I happened to get to know after the fact, he spoke up and said, if we're all gathered together in heaven, and the Holy Spirit suggests that we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, do you still want to leave? Do you still want to leave? Do you refuse to celebrate like the elder brother? Note in the story the additional characters, the 99 sheep, the 9 silver coins, safe, not lost. Notice the foreign citizens, the pigs, the prostitutes, the hired men, the servants, the friends, the neighbors, sinners, the shepherd, the woman, the father, all of the angels of God. How many? All of heaven. What does that look like? Now, the homework last time, and maybe this time as well, reread all of Luke 15. The introduction, verses 1 and 2, and the four stories. Now, when you read the whole chapter, with which character do you identify? And story 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, where are you in each and every story? And over time, I might play the role of different characters. I might be in different places in the various stories. Now, the real question becomes, what is my relationship with the shepherd? What is my relationship with the woman? What is my relationship with the father? And who is, in story 1, the shepherd? Who is, in story 2, the woman? And in story 3 and 4, who is the father? Is this a good story? See, I think if I was to have someone look at the gospel in miniature, I'd say, you know what, look at Luke 15, because it seems to me that the theme, the whole theme of salvation, redemption, what God does for us, Sam, how he loves us, how he embraces us, right? It's all kind of there in a compact version. It's a good story, but I think it's a God story. Now, in this church, as I started maybe coming here on a regular basis in September, I have learned to address God as Father God. I think that's a good God thing to do. And so the application, not homework, Teresa, but the application I gave last time, which you may not have a copy of, I gave a handout, okay, the third page, okay, asking maybe 5 questions. What does God mean? What does Father God mean in my life? I need to reflect on that. Write something down. What do I want God or Father God to become in my life? What responsibility does God or Father God place upon me? When I read Luke 15 and I think of my experience, when I think of God or Father God, what image or images do I see? And finally, How will I give God or Father God, share God with other strugglers? See, I'm in the story, but everybody I know in every walk of life is also somehow in the story. And I have some kind of responsible to all the people I come in contact with. Well, we'll begin part two, something called the nature of sin. We'll not finalize the second page you have. But if you look at James, the first chapter, and the 13th verse, James tells us, when tempted, think of when you are tempted, no one should say, God is the source of temptation. God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, in verse 13 of James, the first chapter. Well, God is the antithesis of sin. He doesn't tempt us. The Lord's Prayer, if you look at Matthew 16, verse 13, it's translated as, in the NIV, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, some may think, well, who leads us into temptation? Is that God? James says, no, that's not God. A transliteration of the passage says, in the Greek, from the Greek, do not lead us or bring us into a time of trial or temptation. A time of trial or temptation. Now, we may be led into trial, temptation, but the leading is not God. Now, Pope Francis, he is supporting in the Catholic Church a new translation of this particular text that says, do not let us fall. God, do not let us fall into temptation. God, you're not the source of temptation. It's the devil's domain. It's not God's. How do we make that passage clear? One respondent comments, people do not fall into temptation. Do you? He says, they walk into temptation with their minds and eyes wide open. Is succumbing to temptation, is that a choice? The essential thrust of the prayer is overcoming evil, bringing light into the darkness. Now, Jesus begins his ministry. And what happens? Well, the wilderness, right? There's going to be a temptation. The tempter. The tempter is also called the devil. He comes to tempt Jesus, to attack Jesus' identity. Does that happen to us? If the evil one says, you are the Son of God, doubt. If you are the Son of God, here's a shortcut. You want power? You want control? You want a kingdom? See, the temptation then becomes the shortcut. Do it, Frank Sinatra. In this case, Satan, do it my way, not God's way. Look at James chapter 1 again, 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So what's the nature of sin? Is sin a process? It seems James is saying there's a process at work here. There's a series of stages. So let me suggest six stages. Stage one, something happens. Desire enters my mind. Desire is not a bad thing, but in this case, desire is corrupted and longs for the forbidden pleasure or object. James says it's called evil desire. See, what the desire is all about is not what God intended. It's an evil desire. Stage two is one is enticed, one is seduced. The text says dragged away from God. Can I prevent that? Stage three, this virus nourished, festers, incubates until there's a conception. Stage four, the journey of desire gives birth to something called sin. Stage five, sin grows, enlarges, takes up the God-intended space. See, it takes up the God-intended space in our life, and God is displaced. Remember the parable of the haunted house, the evil spirits. Somebody kicks out all the evil spirits, cleans up their act, right? Cleans up their life. But they don't replace it with good, with God, with the Holy Spirit. And thereby the evil spirits come back, they bring reinforcements, and Jesus says the last state is worse than the first. See, something happens to displace God. Stage six, the final stage is death, physical death, spiritual death. So the journey, we're going from good to evil, life to death. On that journey, Martin Luther says, well, there's something called lust. Like, how does that work? Now, if you don't have hair on the top of your head, I'm not sure if this illustration will help you, okay? Because Luther says, you can't keep the birds from building a nest in your hair. Okay, first of all, he says, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head in space, right? You can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them building a nest in your hair or incubating in your mind, right? So desire as an emotion, as a feeling, as a need for relationship is a gift of God. However, the transformation of desire into fantasy, into mental pictures, into persons as objects to be used and abused for purely selfish reasons becomes lust. The love, the relational love that God intended dissolves or devolves, evolution, devolution, devolves into self-gratification and self-worship. Let me try one more area. When do we sin? Like the prodigal, Luke 15, the prodigal willingly entered a country, a state of God forgetfulness. It was a choice. Now that can happen when I am oblivious to God's presence. If you're a believer, most of us are believers. Maybe all of us are believers. Here's my thought. I've never been challenged yet. I would like to be challenged on this, okay? I believe personally that when and if I am fully conscious of God's presence in my life, God's present right here. If I am a believer and I'm fully conscious of God's presence, I believe I will not sin. That's my belief. I think what happens, okay, sin makes its grand entrance when I choose to domesticate God, dismiss God, limit God, put God on the shelf, on the back burner. See, when God's presence somehow is negated, I think anything can happen. Friday the 13th, anybody go to Port Dover? Anyone here? I've got a motorcycle. I got motorcycle friends. Well, Satan's choice. Well, this is Satan's choice. See, Satan has a choice, a role to play in sin. Scripture says he's described as crafty and cunning, Genesis 3, verse 1. A deceiver who leads the whole world astray. You get that? A deceiver who leads the whole world astray, Revelation 12, verse 9. A murderer. There is no truth in him. He's a liar, the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. John 8, 42, 47. He filled the heart of Ananias and had Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5, verse 3. Now, the evil one confronts Eve in the garden. He's called the ancient serpent, the great dragon. He's called the devil or Satan in Revelation 12, verse 9. And he asked Eve, he states to Eve, did God really say, Genesis 3, verse 1, you will not surely die, in verse 4. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God with a new profound knowledge, not only of good, but you'll have an experience of evil in verse 5. The fruit was attractive, was pleasing, was desirable, perhaps a source, it says, of wisdom in verse 6. Like Eve and then Adam, we buy the lie. We embrace evil, we're embraced by the evil one, and then we proceed to blame God for our moral predicament. So let me give you two examples, and then we'll close. The president of the Philippines, Rodrigo Duterte. The headline says, Duterte slammed for calling God stupid. He's in a Catholic country. He's called the Pope curse words. He's called Barack Obama curse words and other dignitaries. But now he is calling God names. So the word is, on a televised speech, Duterte questioned the biblical story of man's creation. He asked why God created Adam and Eve, only to allow them to succumb to temptation. Who is this stupid God? And he calls God a curse word. He's really stupid, he says. How can you rationalize a God do you believe? Now remember, a governor general, if you believe in creation, divine origin, you mean people still believe? I mean, people still way back there in the unenlightened ages? Duterte lamented that Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin resulted in the fall from divine grace. Now, he was also attacking original sin, which I would too. See, I don't have Adam's sin or Eve's sin. That's not why I'm lost and need to be found, or dead and need to be alive again, the new birth. I have enough of my own sins. But like them, I fall into the same pit. He says, you were not involved, but you were stained. What kind of religion is that? That's what I can't accept. Very stupid proposition. Well, one of the senators who had maybe followed him before says, you know what, I'll make a break with the president. I will pray for the president. May my God forgive him and make him atone for his sins. I'll end on this note, and we're in the area of lie. Okay, we'll pick up with the truth next time. There's an older book by Scott Peck called People of the Lie. People lie all the time now, right? We'll talk more about that. But this book is called People of the Lie, The Hope for Healing Human Evil. He's the author of The Road Less Traveled, if you know it in that regard. Now, when you read the stories, they seem to be natural stories, but there's, at the end of the story, you feel you've been in the presence of evil. You feel kind of tainted. So Scott Peck, People of the Lie. People who are evil attack others instead of facing their own failures. Is that happening in our world? People who are evil attack others, and they create havoc for everybody that lies in the circle. Well, Peck says this, the longer we continue to make the wrong decisions, the more our heart hardens. Wrong decisions, hardened heart. The more we make the right decisions, our heart softens. We become, the prodigal becomes alive again. He quotes C.S. Lewis, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God, is counterclaimed by Satan. There's a chapter, Dan, we might talk about it, in Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life and Antidote for Chaos. Rule 8 is tell the truth. or at least don't lie. Let me kind of end there. The last thing that in that chapter 8 that Peterson says is, in paradise, in heaven, in paradise, everybody speaks the truth. So, Sam, isn't that a different world? Here's the truth of God's love. In paradise, everybody speaks the truth. You, I, may want to spend time there. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. If you want life, the truth and the life are intertwined. And Michael has a great hymn for us. Michael.